Good morning, church. It is a pleasure to have you here to join us for worship. We have been worshiping, and we will continue to worship. We worship in giving, we worship in sacraments, we worship in music, and we worship in the preached word. I invite you to open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, the passage that was read. Gospel according to John, as you may know, if you've been with us, boldly declares that Jesus is the only Savior, only Messiah, only Son of God. And without apology, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And that forgiveness and eternal life are only available to those who will surrender, repent, humble themselves, and come to Christ as Savior. And so the question John's gospel keeps shoving in our face is, do we know Christ? Not are we religious, not do we go to church, not do we take the sacraments, not do we sing hymns. The question is, do we know Jesus as Lord? Children, young people, adults, that is the question John keeps pushing on us and that Jesus keeps proclaiming throughout the book. We've seen in the opening chapters of John that there's a number of conversations Jesus has with different people, different strata of life. But then in chapter 5, we noted last week that there's a new section starting in chapter 5 where we see an uptick in hostility and hatred towards Jesus and towards his disciples. And it's very pronounced. This week, as we come to chapter 6, we still see great crowds following him. In fact, the word crowds is going to be a key word in this chapter. There's still great crowds that are following him, and he performs a couple of miracles in this chapter, and he delivers a powerful sermon. But due to the themes in this sermon he's going to be preaching, and most of this chapter is a sermon, a lot of it's a sermon. Due to the themes in this sermon, a lot of people get offended, and he ends up losing them because a lot of them just end up walking out. And this is, in effect, the preacher who lost his crowd. And so just because you have a gospel sermon, just because a church opens a Bible, just because they proclaim the gospel, doesn't mean everyone's going to be excited about it. Truth is polarizing. It draws some, and it repels some. And we're going to see that this morning. So John unpacks this events in three phases. Miracles, first the two miracles, then the message, his sermon, which comes primarily from the first miracle, and then the migration. There's going to be an exit. There's going to be a lot of people heading for the exit door before the sermon's over. So hopefully that doesn't occur here, but nonetheless, here we go. First, the miracles, verses 1 to 21. And if you're not part of a regular crowd, we just take the Bible, we walk through it section by section. So we're going to take the first 21 verses here, the miracles. John begins the chapter. I hope you have a Bible in front of you or a device open, and that you are looking at the text with us. John focuses on two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000, and then Jesus walking on the water. And he tells us up front in verse 4, it was Passover. Passover is one of the biggest times, so think American culture, what's one of your favorite holidays, what's one of your biggest events of the year. Passover for this culture is kind of like Thanksgiving, Christmas, you know, and Easter all rolled into one. I mean, it's a big, big event in the life of ancient Israel. This is a huge thing, huge festival. And as such, we should not be surprised that John tells us, at least even two times in the first five verses, that there's a great crowd following Jesus. Well, Jerusalem at this point is packed with thousands and thousands of people. And Jesus is a great preacher, and he's working miracles, and the crowd likes that, so a huge crowd is gathered. I'm going to read the first seven verses. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. If you've been in Israel, you know it's not much of a sea. It's a lake. It's the lowest lake on planet Earth. It's 13 miles long, about 7 miles wide. And it's surrounded by mountains. It's helpful to know that. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he'd performed by healing the sick. They love the show. That's why there's a great crowd. He's a great preacher, and he was putting on a great show. They loved it. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. And this is more than just his 12. This is the crowd. The Jewish festival Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread for all these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he'd already had in mind what he was going to do. Oh, for Panera Bread back then. That would have been quite the place to go get your bread, but they didn't have that back then, so the question for me. Now, interesting to know, verse 2 explicitly tells us that the crowds are gathering, and it tells us why, unless there's any doubt, verse 2, they are coming because, why? What's the text say? They saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. That's worth noting. That's important to note. The crowd is coming because of that. And then it mentions this crowd a number of times. For example, verse 2, we already saw a great crowd. Verse 5, he looked up and saw a great crowd. Verse 22, the first phrase. The next day, the crowd, the same crowd. It's probably growing in numbers. And then verse 24, once the crowd realized Jesus' disciples were there, then they went and followed him over to Capernaum. The crowd. Not easy, but important to understand that just because there's a large crowd doesn't mean that everyone is seeking truth. You can have a large crowd, you can have a large religious event or festival, and it can be anything but truth. In fact, I shared in the first service, I think, and I'm pretty sure of this, the largest religious festival that Becky and I have ever attended was a Hindu festival in Malaysia a number of years ago called Taipusan. We were in Kuala Lumpur, and it happened to be, it overlapped, our trip did, with this annual Hindu festival. 1 million people descend on Kuala Lumpur for this festival. It's held at the Batu Caves. It is quite an event. We went to walk, observe, prayer walk, see what was going on. We saw people in trances. We saw people piercing themselves. There were, the day we were there, several hundred thousand were there that day. Just because you have a large crowd doesn't mean they're eager for truth. And that comes out clearly in this chapter. These people liked what they heard. Some of them embraced it. Some of them did not. But they liked the fact that he was a miracle worker. He was no doubt a compelling preacher. And Jesus knew, it's very clear from this, that the vast majority or a large majority of those that were following him were doing so for selfish reasons and selfish gain. Nothing new. They saw him as a miracle worker. And nonetheless, he has compassion on them. And he performs a miracle, an incredible miracle. Those of you who know your New Testament know there's something very significant about this miracle, and it is this. It is the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. That tells us something very significant about this miracle. This was an incredible miracle. And so I want to read, I'm going to start at verse 8 and just read down through verse 13. The feeding of the 5,000. Again, the only miracle recorded in all four Gospels. That tells us something very significant. And note, when it says 5,000, some of you know this, some of you may not. The head count was of men. So we know most translations or most New Testament versions will have somewhere in their marginal notes that was just the male head count. You had wives, you had kids. You have anywhere from probably 15 to 25,000 people. So picture, the United Center plus, that's a lot of people. You don't have amplification. You have natural amplification from the setting there. But again, you're outdoors. It's a lot of people. That's a lot of noise. So starting in verse 8. Another of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves. John's the only one to mention that they were barley loaves. That's the food of the poorest of the poor. 2 small fish, these are probably the size of smelt or herring. These aren't real big. How far will they go with so many? Obviously a huge question. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in the place. They sat down, about 5,000 men. That's just the men. So you're talking tens of thousands of people. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. Incredible line. He did the same with the fish. And when they had all enough to eat, again, emphasizing they had enough, they had plenty, he said to the disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. And so they gathered them, and they filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Incredible. All right, what's the main point of this miracle? I looked at a number of commentaries. I've read this story for years. Some of you have that know the Bible well have read this story. It's one of the most familiar in the Gospels. If you check commentaries more on the liberal side of the aisle, you'll read that this is a story about sharing, that this is about encouraging people to share. They saw the boy share, and so everybody pulled out their lunch, and they all shared, and presto, you got a miracle, that suddenly food's everywhere. Well, this is not about sharing. This is not about compassion. Those are certainly sub-themes here. But the main point of the miracle, and this is a miracle. This wasn't just prompting everybody to bring out their lunch that was hidden under their cloak. This is a miracle. And we know the main point of the miracle because when Jesus preaches his following sermon, he emphasizes what he was doing. The miracle was designed to communicate a message, as miracles are. And Jesus leaves no doubt that the main point of this miracle is that Jesus is presenting himself as the Savior of all who hunger for God, who hunger for eternal life, and who hunger to be freed from their sin and from being slaves to themselves. That's what it's about. Hence verse 35, where you have the sermon, and we're going to get to this in a minute, but verse 35 really becomes your interpretive lens for the miracle. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." That's the point of the miracle. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He said similar things to Nicodemus. He said similar things to the woman at the well. He wasn't speaking literally to them. He's not speaking literally here. He's talking about salvation. That's his point. And so, the main point, if you're desperate for God, if you're desperate to know God, if you're desperate to be saved, if you're desperate to be forgiven, if you're desperate to have assurance of eternal life, Jesus is inviting you to come to him as the bread of life. And he is inviting any who have spiritual hunger to come to him for eternal life. That is the point. He is more than enough. On the same exact day that he performs a second miracle, this one is a private miracle, meaning it was just his disciples. It was late at night and it was on the water. And some of us, again, are very familiar with this, but you may not be if you don't know your Bible. That's okay. Glad you're here. But he comes walking on the water at night, freaked him out, probably freak us out. Verse 16, evening came, the disciples went down to the lake where they got in a boat. Now it's talking about, his 12 disciples. Set off across the lake for Capernaum. Capernaum's right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. You need to know that Sea of Galilee is notorious for quick, sudden, spontaneous, very violent storms because it sits so low and there's a crosswind that can come easily in from the Mediterranean. It can easily turn it in a matter of minutes into a churning mess. And at night, obviously, add darkness to the whole thing, you have a terrifying situation. Verse 18, a strong wind was blowing, the waters grew rough. Who of us would not be pretty much freaked out at that point? When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat. At night, in the middle of a storm, here comes this guy walking on the water. I defy any of us here not to say we would not have been rather alarmed. He said to them, love what he says, don't be afraid. It's an understatement. They're terrified. Then they're willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. I love how many times in the Bible it says either remember or don't be afraid. Remember something about God. Remember the gospel. Remember this, or don't be afraid. Over and over and over, God knows how much you need to hear that, and I need to hear that. All right, that brings us to the sermon. So I'm being honest right up front. I am borrowing a used sermon here. I'm borrowing Jesus' sermon, and I'm going to retell it because I have it right in front of me, as all of us do. So this is not original. I'm just going to try to unpack what he said. We've already seen that the next day the crowds following Jesus, verse 22, the next day the crowd stayed on the opposite shore, and he uses the miracle of the 5,000, the feeding of them. Now he's going to launch into his sermon about himself as the bread of life. So I'm going to just read a couple select chunks of this sermon, and it'll give us the essence of what's going on. So I'm going to start in verse 35, down to verse 40. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." I'm going to come back to that in a minute. It's the first of seven I am sayings in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me, and you're going to see this emphasized, by the way, throughout this sermon. He is inviting all. He keeps inviting all. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 36. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. We've noted how many times that two-word combo comes in the gospel, sent, that Jesus is sent. He is the one who is sent. We're going to see it in the next verse. This is the will of him who sent me, that I lose none of those he has given me, but I will raise them up on the last day. That's the doctrine of the resurrection of our body someday. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I will, here there's a resurrection again, raise them up on the last day. Turn over to verses 47 to 50. And here you get one of these double amens, which means really, 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 really pay attention here. Truly, truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me has eternal life. You want to know how to find God? You want to know how to be saved? You want to know how to be born again? You want to know how to make sure you're going to heaven? Right there. The one who believes in Jesus has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. So Jesus is presenting himself as the new Moses. That's very clear here. Scholars are agreed on that. Here's the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I told you this phrase, I am the bread of life, verse 48 there, is the first of seven I am statements. Recently, Becky and I were in Cleveland, Ohio. We were at Alistair Begg's church, and he was actually doing a series on the seven I ams of the Gospel of John. It's a great concept to do the seven I ams, to study them. Beyond the seven, and here they are, I am the light of the world. That's the first one. And then I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way of the truth and the life, and I am the true vine, along with the one, I'm the bread of life. And then in John 8, you have two more just declarations of I am. You have John 8, 24, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sin. And then you have Jesus saying in John 8, 58, when he's in an argument with some religious leaders, he looks at him and he says, I want to tell you something. Before Moses even existed, I am. Well, he knew exactly what he was saying. He's claiming to be Yahweh, God Almighty, from the burning bush. And he said, I am, meaning Jesus was saying, I am Almighty God in human flesh. That's why they picked up stones to throw at him. To say that in a monotheistic culture, to say it anywhere, but especially in a very monotheistic culture like ancient Palestine, there's only one interpretation. It's either true or it's absolute demonic blasphemy. They took it the opposite. They took it as demonic blasphemy, and that's why they tried to kill him. Worth noting, right in the midst of his sermon, the crowd begins to argue with each other. Now, I don't recall specifically that happening when I've preached before, although as I look out, I see all kinds of stuff going on. I don't know what you all do sometimes when I'm preaching. I see people talking. I see people getting up and down. I see people looking at phones. Who knows what's going on? Jesus, by the way, is being intentionally provocative here. But he gets them arguing. He's speaking in very graphic ways. The Jews began to argue, verse 52, sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus is being provocative, but he pushes on. Verse 53 to 56, he said to them, here's another one of these double amens, truly, truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. You got to admit, if you had heard this for the first time phrased that way, that's creepy. I mean, any of us hearing that for the first time would probably be going, what? Whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood as eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Here he's talking again about the final resurrection of our body someday. For my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he just keeps going back to this graphic language, remains in me and I in them. All right, we got to do a couple things here. Number one, is this a communion passage? First of all, my goal here today is not to bash on anybody, but I do need to talk about a doctrinal difference here. The Roman Catholic Church believes that this is the text, the epicenter, primo text for the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, that's not a biblical word, but that's the doctrine. What does it mean? It comes from a couple Latin words. First word is trans, a hot word these days. Everybody, it means across or beyond. And then the other word is substance, from the Latin word for substance. So transubstance. In other words, to change from one substance to go beyond and change into another substance. That's what the doctrine. Transubstantiation, to make this very simple, turn this into a Bible class for just a second, is the teaching that the bread and the wine during communion become the body and blood of Jesus. That's the doctrine of trans, and a lot of you have a Catholic background, you know that. And you also have to know something, a lot of Catholics don't. This is philosophical terminology and philosophical categories borrowed from Aristotle. You need to know that. Meaning, Aristotle in Greek philosophy distinguished between the outward appearance of something that did not change from the inner essence of something that did change. That's a concept in ancient Greek philosophy that was borrowed to explain transubstantiation, that the outward appearance doesn't look any different, but it really is internally its essence. It has become the body and blood of Christ. It gets a little complex. The problem is this. That's not what Jesus is talking about in these verses. He's not talking about how to be saved through eating him. He's talking about, and he's not talking in physical terms. He's talking in spiritual terms. It's all tied in to the point of the whole sermon, which is what? Coming to him as the Savior, he is the bread of life. That's the point. Now, a lot of New Testament scholars who are Protestants will say, yeah, these verses seem to anticipate the institution of the Lord's Supper, but that's not what these verses are primarily about. They are about salvation. I remember in graduate school, having D.A. Carson as a New Testament professor, and I did a whole paper just on John 6 on the question, is this a Eucharistic text? And the answer is no, it's not. This is not a Eucharistic text. All right, one other thing we need to do at this point. Jesus has been talking all along here about how to be saved. That's what he's doing here. Come to me, I'm the bread of life. He keeps throwing out the net very widely. He's inviting all in this massive crowd, come to me, I'm the bread of life, I will satisfy, I will oversatisfy, come to me, I am the Savior. He is talking about how to be saved by believing in him as the bread of life. Now, we need to also note that he is interweaving throughout the whole sermon another deliberate teaching, not about how to be saved, but about who can be saved. And this comes out several times in this sermon, and we'd be remiss not to note it. So verse 37, we see the first instance of this as this other sub-theme is going on. Main theme, how to be saved. But this ongoing sub-theme, who can be saved? And his answer, I'm going to give you his answer, and then I'm going to show you how many times he mentions it. His answer is, only those the Father draws. Only those the Father gives to the Son. For example, verse 37. And my question to all of us here is, what does he say here? What's Jesus' words? What's the text say? All those the Father gives me will come to me. Will come to me. So we know there's a certain number the Father has given to Jesus that will come to him. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I will lose none of those he has given me. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. The word draws there in most English translations is a weak translation of the word. The Greek word there is drags. We know that because it's used of Paul, in Acts 21, when he's causing basically a riot at the temple in Jerusalem, and the authorities seize him physically and drag him out of the temple grounds. It's the same Greek word. Nobody can come to me unless the Father who has sent me drags them. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's autobiography, Surprised by Joy, as he describes his own conversion from atheism to Christianity, he uses this exact kind of language, that he was basically dragged, kicking and screaming, into the kingdom of God. It's a beautiful picture of salvation. And then verse 65, again, you see this, he went on to say, this is why I told you, no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them or given them the ability. So Jesus is clear throughout this sermon that the Father must enable anyone if they're going to come to Christ as Savior. And this is very consistent with the whole New Testament, that God sovereignly draws those whom he has chosen. Paul, the great missionary, theologian, in his greatest letter in the sense of a missionary theological letter, Romans, says in Romans 9:18, therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. This is exactly in sync with what Jesus says. Sometimes liberal scholars have pitted Jesus against Paul on all kinds of themes. They're not. They're very much in lockstep. And so what Jesus is talking about in John 6, what Paul's talking about in Romans 9, is the doctrine of election. It's a doctrine mentioned again and again and again in the Bible. A lot of Americans in Western culture hate the doctrine. Some love it. But the Bible uses a whole school, a family of terms to talk about this doctrine. You see the word elect. You see the word election. You see the word called. You see the word chosen. You see the word predestined. A very simple definition of the doctrine of election is this. It is the Bible's teaching that unless God chooses to override my resistance, my sin, my wickedness, and my rebellion, I will be unable to see, savor, and treasure Christ. That's the doctrine of election. That's why Paul says in Romans 3:11, no one seeks God apart from God seeking them. And what's this go back to? It goes back to the doctrine of sin. Too many people, when they start talking about election and predestination, separate it from the doctrine of sin. You can't do that. The Bible paints an extremely grim picture of the human race from birth and conception. And that's why you have to understand that first. The Bible speaks of us as dead in sin. The Bible speaks of us as enemies of God. The Bible says we're unable to seek God. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is hopelessly dark and deceitful. Romans 8:7 says the natural mind, which means the unbeliever, is hostile to God. Listen to this. The unsaved mind, the natural mind, does not submit to God's law, and it can't do so. Not that it won't. Can't. Or John 8:34, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. One of the most helpful books I've ever read on the doctrine of sin is by Martin Luther, The Bondage of the Will. He wrote it in 1525 in response to his friend, nemesis, Erasmus, who wrote a book previous year called Diatribe on Free Will. And so Luther answered the next year with his book, The Bondage of the Will. Luther said of all that he ever wrote, if you put everything Luther wrote on a shelf, it takes up a lot of shelf space. Luther said of everything he ever wrote, that was his most important book, The Bondage of the Will. And he says this at one point about our depravity and our need for divine intervention. To say man does not seek God is the same as saying that man cannot seek God. So you see, free will does not exist, and nothing good or upright is left in a man. We are declared to be unrighteous, ignorant of God, and a despiser of God. Close quote. Friends, beloved, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, everyone here, when you begin to see the Bible's picture, hear this, of the wickedness of our heart, the depravity of the human heart, the corruption and pollution in the human heart, the sheer evil in the human heart. And you don't need to read very far in daily headlines or in history to see the sheer evil of the human heart. Once we're reminded how prone we are to selfishness, dishonesty, greed, manipulation, pride, lust, laziness, and envy, and on and on. The real question is not, why doesn't God elect everybody? The real question in light of the doctrine of sin is what? Why does God elect anybody? That's the biblical question. The American question is, why doesn't God elect everybody? The biblical question is, why does God elect anybody? And here's the point of election. Election keeps no one out of heaven. You know what election does? It ensures there will be people in heaven. People from every tribe, every tongue, every language, and every nation. And that there will be an elect remnant that someday is on the new heaven and the new earth. And that is why when you come to something like the Anglican Book of Prayer and the 39 Articles of Faith and that great article number 17 that talks about it, it says the doctrine of election should drive God's saints to thanksgiving and to praise. And then now we see the migration. Now you're getting an idea why there's a migration. They didn't like the two major themes of this sermon, coming to him and having to eat him as the bread of life and take him and submit to him and surrender to him. And then this other theme that's weaving throughout this sermon that only those that Father draws are going to come. And so people get ticked off. They get offended. This happens every week, probably in every church. Verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" I looked up that adjective, hard. And it doesn't mean this is complex. I don't understand this intellectually. That's not what the adjective means. Here's some synonyms for that adjective in a Greek dictionary. Harsh, unpleasant, hard to accept, intolerable. Nauseating. I don't like this doctrine. That's what that adjective means. On hearing this, many of the disciples said, "We don't like this. Who can accept it?" Down verse 65 and 66. He went on to say, "This is why I told you. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them, gives them the ability." And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "Do you want to leave me too? Or you do not want me to leave you, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Does this offend you? D.A. Carson, in his commentary on John, one we've been referring to often, says there's at least three reasons why the crowd was offended. Worth noting these three. One, the crowd clearly was interested in the show. They were interested in miracles. They were not particularly interested in being confronted about the truth of their own heart and summoned to a decision. That's a really different thing. They liked the preaching and they liked the show. Second reason they were offended is that the claims of Jesus. That's very clear. And the third reason, Carson says, that's very evident why they were offended is because when Jesus says only the Father enables some to come, it's offensive. They were offended. Jesus taught the doctrine of election, and it offended many back then. And when the doctrine of election is taught today, it offends many today. And the results were immediate. Many in the crowd said, "We've had enough. Thank you. Goodbye." Once they understood who he was, what he taught, what he demanded, they said, "We're out of here." It's easy to be infatuated with Jesus. You know that. It's easy to get a crowd and do things and be infatuated with Jesus. Very different thing when Jesus begins to make clear, or a preacher begins to make clear, well, this is what Jesus says, and this is what he demands, and this is what he claims to be. Then it starts getting really personal. And then when he starts demanding that we submit and surrender to his authority and own up to our depravity and our sin, it gets downright brutal sometimes. And that's why many say, "No, thank you. I'm offended. I'm done." Question this morning as we land the plane, got to ask, and it's just, I've got to ask every week, do you know Christ, the real Jesus? Are you bristling this morning? Are you saying that this is not what I want? Or are you saying, that's desperately what I want. I need to be saved. I am a wretched sinner. And I need the gospel. The problem is Jesus in the New Testament is a bit of a shock to people. You might call it Jesus shock. And you see it when people encounter Jesus. Very different than the soft-spoken therapist that shows up in a lot of liberal pulpits or in popular books. And it's a good reminder to make sure that if we say we're following Jesus, it's the Jesus of the Bible. You have the Jesus of the cults and the Jesus of the world religions. They are counterfeit Jesuses that lead to judgment and damnation. We want to make sure we're following the real Jesus who said, unless you believe I am God in human flesh and I am the Savior, you will die in your sins. And so the question, have you accepted his diagnosis of your need for salvation, or are you offended? Close with a true story. One of my heroes, Billy Graham. Some of you know about Billy Graham, some don't. Always amazing to me to see the numbers of people that ended up at his evangelistic rallies. They, to this day, they are unprecedented. 1959, he was in Australia, speaking around the country. And again, crowd size means nothing. But it does mean something's happening. Something's going on, perverse or not perverse. Billy Graham, for whatever reason, had God's anointing on him and it would attract massive crowds. Now, a lot of them got offended. But at this particular crowd, this one night, they were holding this event at Melbourne Cricket Grounds. My understanding is, to this day, this is in 1959, my understanding until this day, there's never been a one-time night attendance or day attendance that occurred at that event. One evening, they had 130,000 in that cricket stadium. And a similar thing was repeated just a few nights later in Sydney. After hearing the sermon by Billy Graham, one individual wrote in to an editor of one of the daily papers, and Billy Graham records this, talks about it. It's interesting. And I'm going to close with this. And I'm asking the question, when you hear the gospel, when you hear what Jesus is saying today, are you attracted or are you offended? Listen to the words of this one guy who really got ticked off. Quote, after hearing Dr. Billy Graham on television and reading reports and letters concerning him and his mission, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists that my soul and everyone else needs saving, whatever that means. I have never felt I was lost. Right there is the problem. I have never felt that I was lost. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches children of goodness and not sin. Listen to the last sentence. Ladies and gentlemen, young people, hear the last sentence here. If in order to save my soul, I have to accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain forever damned. Close quote. Do you love Christ? Do you treasure Christ? If so, thank him because he gave you that ability. Or are you offended? And my encouragement, if you're sitting and going, I don't like what I've heard, I hate this, is to cry out to God and plead with him to change your heart. The invitation from Jesus' sermon is there. Whoever comes to him as the bread of life will have eternal life. Have you come or are you offended? Father, I want to pray for those who are offended at this, that you would soften their heart, override their sinful wickedness, and draw them to the Savior, like you did for any of us who are saved. But for the grace of God, none of us would believe. And I pray for those who are believing today, who realize they are elect, that they're one of the redeemed, that it would create in us a brand new, refreshed sense of thanksgiving. And that we would cry out to Jesus both today and this coming week, thanking him that we have the ability to see, savor, and treasure him. Because you're the one that gave us that ability. We thank you. We praise you. Help us to lift Jesus high. In Christ's name, amen.